All right, as we come again to study God's Word, there is that principle of Bible study that I remind myself of all the time, and I try to remind you, and that is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. The Bible was given to us by the Lord, and only God can reveal God. He delights to do it. He wants to do it. And so we want to come and allow him his great privilege. I want to share a verse. This is not on the handout sheet. But before we pray, I just felt like maybe this was a word from the Lord for somebody. I know it's always for me, but maybe somebody else. It's Isaiah 43, 18 and 19. Not every word in those two verses, but these words. Remember not the former things. Behold, I will do a new thing. I'll make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And so perhaps the Lord wants to do a new thing for you and have you remember not the former things. Just allow him to do a new thing. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the indwelling Holy Spirit. You have put that Bible teacher right in our hearts so that we can know our Lord Jesus and our interest in him and all the things that pertain to us that are handed through him to us. And Lord, we want to live in the good of all of that. And so we just commit our session unto you again and ask you to open the eyes of our heart and take the veil away. And may we behold our Lord Jesus in a fresh and living way. We thank you in advance that you don't answer prayer, but that you always over-answer prayer. And so we ask you to do exceeding abundantly beyond everything we could ever ask or think. And we ask it in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right, I want to bring you quickly to where we left off in our discussion. We've been for several weeks looking at the judge Jephthah and the story of his faith. In our last session, I shared what I believe was the third illustration of his faith. Let me just review the heads. When we saw his faith, we saw that he had overcoming faith. He had a personal handicap. He was born illegitimately. He had an enemy out in the world. He had to deal with the Ammonites. He had an enemy in the body of Christ. He had to deal with the tribe of Ephraim. And so he had an overcoming faith. He also had a forgiving faith. His family had kicked him out. And after he repented and came to the Lord, and their family repented and came to the Lord, God restored them again to one another. And so he had a forgiving faith. And for the last couple of sessions, we've been sharing his resolute faith. That was illustrated by that irrevocable vow that he made. You remember Jephthah's vow. Under the figure of the whole burnt offering, he vowed that anything and everything that came to give him glory, he wanted to give to the Lord. He wanted the Lord to have all the glory. You know the story, but let me remind you. Judges 11:34. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now, she was his one and only child. Beside her, he had no son or daughter. And when he saw her, he tore his clothes and he said, "Alas, my daughter, you brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me. I've given my word to the Lord and I cannot take it back." Now, without rehashing again that whole idea of the vow, I told you from my point of view, with the light I now have, I believe it was anything but a rash vow. I think it was a vow inspired by the Holy Spirit, which is a different look at this. And though he didn't realize at the time he made the vow, all that was involved in that vow, when God discovered it to him, he didn't turn back. He was resolute. And even though he didn't know what it meant, you know, we receive the Lord and we say, everything's free. Yes, reception is free, but the outworking will cost you everything. The outworking will cost me everything. And so we receive it by grace, and Jephthah had to learn how much it would truly cost him. Partly, he accepted it because he was encouraged by his daughter. Remember Judges 11:36. She said to him, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon." I do not believe, for the reasons I've already stated, and if you missed those, you can get the tapes on that. I don't believe that the vow he made to offer as a burnt offering was literal. In other words, she did not die. He did not kill her. He did not burn her to death. The burnt offering is a picture of everything dedicated to the Lord. It's the same word used in Romans when you are to give yourself a living sacrifice unto the Lord. And he gave that living sacrifice. She didn't belong anymore to Jephthah, so she moved out of the house up on the mountain. And she couldn't belong to any man, so she remained a virgin all her days. She never got married. I told you there were actually those who believe that Jephthah had his daughter killed and burned on the altar. Human sacrifice was forbidden by God. And there are many indications, we'll touch one later on in this session, that Jephthah was well grounded in the Word of God. And so he would have known that God had forbid that. A vow will not allow someone to do something that was forbidden without a vow. And so he certainly wouldn't have promised that. But let's just say for a moment, and it's not true, but let's say for a moment he did make such a rash vow. Let's say he vowed to kill his daughter. Has God made any provision for that? And the answer is yes. In Leviticus chapter 27, when you get a chance, you can look that up. It says, if someone makes such a rash vow as that, they don't have to kill the person, but they can exchange it for money and put it into the tabernacle. Good morning. And so she lived out her life as a sweet sacrifice, a sweet-smelling sacrifice to the Lord. Now, I told you the Old Testament is picture form. It's seed form. The full truth is always in the New Testament, and it's fully developed. As a picture, Jephthah and his daughter, taken together, give us a full picture of total surrender in seed form. Together they illustrate, here's the fully developed form, Philippians 2:13. Philippians 2:13 says, it is God at work in you, both to will and to do, or to work, of his good pleasure. Jephthah illustrates the first part of that. He had the will. He made the promise. He had the desire that everything be the Lord's. And his daughter illustrates the second part. She did it. He vowed it, but she's the one that had to do it. And once again, it's the truth that it's God that works in you both the will and the doing of his good pleasure. the very verse before the vow Jephthah made says that the Spirit of God came upon Jephthah. It's God that works in you what Jephthah illustrates, the will, and what his daughter illustrates, the doing of his good pleasure. Only God can will such a dedication, and only God can perform it. Otherwise, we would either turn back from it, or we would fall away from it, or hold back. I wouldn't trade anything for that glorious truth, as I go on in the Lord, that it's God who works in me, the willing and the doing. And very often I just say, Lord, you need to make me willing to be willing. I'm not even willing. And he promises he will do that. Now there are two more things I want to look at before we leave Jephthah. As I announced, I would like to address this whole idea of a Christian making vows to the Lord. What does the Bible teach about Christians making vows to the Lord? And then there's one more characteristic of Jephthah's faith I want to look at. Originally, I told you that there were two more. But in my recent study, I think it's really two illustrations of one principle. So we've looked at overcoming faith. We've looked at forgiving faith. We've looked at resolute faith. And there's one more illustration, and that is Jephthah had discerning faith. And we'll try to develop that later. It's illustrated twice. Ammon, the enemy in the world, and Ephraim, the enemy in the church. In both cases, Ammon, the enemy in the world, had to die. Ephraim, the enemy in the church, also died. And together, they illustrate discerning faith, or what the New Testament calls the sin unto death, which we'll look at in another connection. But first, what does the Bible teach about a Christian making vows to God? Now, what I'd like to do, I've tried to do this in all of my teaching, and that is when you come to a subject that can be thorny, you should begin with what is absolutely clear. And then once you get what's absolutely clear, usually you don't need to go any further. That satisfies your heart. But you start with what is 100% clear, and you move toward that which is thorny. And so very often when I found what's clear, I stopped. That's all I needed. But we'll see. So first, let me take it step by step rather than just answering the question, what does the Bible teach? We'll get to that. But here's the first observation. Making vows is not unbiblical. That's the first principle. Many Bible saints made vows, made promises to God. Now, I'm not going to look those up. I'd ask you to trust me on this. In Genesis 28, Jacob made a vow to God. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, Hannah made a vow to God. Numbers chapter 6, we have that whole section. We'll see it when we get to Samson, the Nazarite vow. David made a vow to the Lord in Psalm 132. The Apostle Paul made a vow to the Lord. And so what I'm saying is, I'm not saying at this point whether it's good or bad. I'm just saying it's biblical. It's in the Bible. There are vows in the Bible. They made saints vows to the Lord. The second thing I want to emphasize is that making a vow, especially to God, we make promises to one another, we make promises to the Lord. Making a vow to God is a very serious thing, and God is serious about your vows. Proverbs 20, verse 25, in that connection, it's a trap for a man to say rashly, it's holy, and then afterwards to make inquiry. those who make a vow ought to think it through. You can't, after the vow, say, well, I didn't realize such and such, and so on. I've had situations where married people would come to me and say, I know I vowed at the altar, but I didn't know this, that, and the other thing, and so I'm going to get out of my vow. The great warning about vows is in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. When you make a vow to God, chapter 5, verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it. He takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. That's a strong verse, isn't it? Psalm 50, verse 14. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Pay your vows to the Most High. God takes your vows seriously. That's the observation. God calls those who don't keep their vows fools. It's a fool that doesn't keep his vow to the Lord. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do to all according to what proceeds out of his mouth. When we looked at the story of Jephthah and his vow, we discussed that idea of a rash vow. So let me hold that before you and ask this question. What if somebody, a Christian, what if you, what if I, make a rash vow? What if we made a reckless promise that we didn't think through? We were hasty, and we promised God so-and-so. Let's say a person makes a vow to the Lord and later decides, boy, I wish I never promised that to the Lord. And he breaks the vow. Here's the question. Is there anything in the Bible about God forgiving a rash vow? In case you make one, is there forgiveness for a rash vow? In Numbers chapter 30, it's very interesting that God gave two illustrations of a rash vow and the forgiveness of that rash vow. One was an immature child. In this case, the illustration was a girl. I'm not going to say more about that. But anyway, a minor, an immature child, and listen to Numbers 30, verse 5. If her father should forbid her on the day he hears of it, none of her vows or obligations by which she's bound herself shall stand. The Lord will forgive her because her father has forbidden her. Isn't that an interesting verse? So if an immature child makes a promise, the father can annul it and just say, and then God will forgive it. Here's the other illustration in chapter 30, verse 8. If on the day her husband hears of it, he forbids her, he shall annul her vow by which she's under the rash statement of her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. And God has given the authority to the husband to annul a vow his wife makes. If she promises me she's going to make me this certain dinner twice a week, and she doesn't, well, I can forgive her. God can forgive her. Anyway, so under the law, you have illustrations that a rash vow can be forgiven. And it's in Numbers 30. But we don't live under the law, do we? We live in a new age, and we call it the age of grace. There is an unforgivable sin, but it's not a rash vow. That is not the unforgivable sin. And that's important, because a lot of people read how serious God is and say, I'm stuck. It's unforgivable. I made the vow, and now I got to keep it. And if I don't keep it, there's no forgiveness for me. It's just another sin. And I remind you that if you make a rash vow and confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins. 1 John 1:9. It's the same as a foul tongue or an evil temper or an angry spirit or any failing of the flesh. He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So praise God, we live in the age of grace. And there is forgiveness for a rash vow under the law and especially under grace. He paid for that on the cross so we can confess it. So, observations. It's biblical. Bible saints made vows. Observation 2. God takes it seriously. Observation 3. A rash vow is forgivable. Here's the question. What is God's heart concerning making a vow? And that's where I want to spend my time here. We know if we make it, God expects us to keep it. But what about making it in the first place? Now, there are two passages that shed a special light on this. Ecclesiastes 5:5. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Isn't that a great verse? Here's one also. Deuteronomy 23:21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. It would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. Isn't that a great verse? If you refrain from vowing, it's not a sin. My uninspired opinion, don't vow. Don't vow in the first place. If you want to get up early and study the Bible and seek the Lord, do it. But don't promise to do it. Just do it. If you want to memorize a verse every week or every day, do it. But don't promise to do it. If you want to donate to a special cause or ministry or work, then donate. But don't promise. Don't promise. You haven't sinned if you haven't promised. When I was at Bible college, they were big on vows. And they encouraged us, promise the Lord. You know, and I remember at a chapel service, dear brother got up. I don't know how he's doing today, but he stood up and he said, I promise in the name of the Lord, I will never eat dessert again as long as I live. I don't know how that went, but I made a vow worse than that. This was in 1963. I was told by some Christians that everybody that came in the circle of my influence, I was responsible for their soul. And if I did not tell them about Christ, their blood would be upon my hand. That terrified me, and so I made this vow to the Lord. This was an amazing time in my life. I promised him I would not go to bed and sleep until I led someone to Christ. Not witness to someone. Led them to Christ. And I tried to live that. And oh, the bondage. I feel sorry for the poor derelict in the street that I captured him. I was begging that guy to get saved just so I get some sleep. Anyway, I had many decisions. People would decide. But you know from your study of the New Covenant that salvation is not a decision somebody makes. It's a revelation of Christ. It pleased God to reveal His Son in me. I got a lot of decision. My wife and I used to keep a hallelujah box. And in that box, we would name all these decisions. People, but I prayed with him and I prayed with him. How many have gone on with the Lord? I suspect not an awful lot. And so I was so glad to get released from that vow, but I lived it a long time and it was an agony. There's good reason not to vow. And that is Romans 8:3. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. The Spirit is willing, help me. That's why you shouldn't vow. The flesh is weak. We are redeemed sinners. We're still sinners. Redeemed sinners. Many years ago, maybe some of you have heard about this. It's about 30 years ago, a football coach named Bill McCartney started a great ministry. It was called Promise Keepers. Yes. You familiar with that? It was actually a call for men to be men, for godly men to stand up and be men of integrity. Bill's concern was that men had lost their authority. They were not masculine anymore. And he encouraged them to take responsibility in the home, in the church, in the community, in society. Let the men be men. I think it reached its highlight in 1997 when almost 1 million men gathered in Washington and they had the march in Washington. They gathered to pray and, as they said, to stand in the gap, to encourage God, to men to be godly men and to take responsibility. I had no problem with the movement. I had a lot of problem with what they named it. Promise Keepers. Your natural heart, whether you like to admit it or not, is a promise-breaking heart. It is not a promise-keeping heart. I remember at that time I asked Lil if I should start another movement called Promise Breakers. And I would be the president of that movement, Promise Breakers. And she said, anonymous? So, anyway, as I understand it, the men in Promise Keepers were to take a solemn oath. In fact, they wrote a book, and there were 7 promises that they had to make and they had to keep. And I know from 91 all the way to 98, that in many cities throughout the country, they had great Promise Keeper rallies, and everyone had a theme. Stand in the gap and seize the moment and storm the gate and go the distance and stem the tide. And that was the great themes. But I have no problem with their heart. And therefore, I think God greatly blessed that movement. And in my understanding, it still goes on. And he still blesses that movement. But I think they would have been wiser if they named it something else. And it's because it's not in us, apart from the Lord, to keep our promises. They would have been better off just to do it. Call men to integrity and to authority and to who they are in Christ. But just don't promise it. Don't make a vow. I know my own natural heart. And I know the resolutions and the reservations that I've often had in making these promises. Better not to vow. You haven't sinned if you haven't vowed. Someone will ask, of course, what about the marriage vow? And what about if you're called to court and you have to take a vow? I call that, I make a difference. And I have in my mind, a division called a new covenant vow. And what I mean by a new covenant vow is bringing the Lord into it. When you go to a marriage ceremony, we're gathered together in the sight of God. And I promise, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're bringing God into it. And in court, when you lay your hand on the Bible and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. And that's the part that makes it new covenant. You need the help of God in order to keep a vow. I've noticed that some have tried to blend it together and say, well, don't make a vow to God. Make a vow to man in terms of God. In other words, they call it faith promise plan. And the idea is that by faith, you promise me, then you go and trust God for what you've promised you were going to give to my organization. See, doesn't that sound spiritual? Boy, I think that's just baptizing the flesh. And it's a hard thing to do. There's a more excellent way. If you decide to support. Just don't promise. See, it's not a sin if you don't promise. I suppose if we were spiritually mature and we had our heads on straight and we were living in an unbroken union with the Holy Spirit and were able to think things through, we could make a vow. So here's my suggestion. Don't make a vow until you are spiritually mature. And once you're spiritually mature, you will know you don't have to make a vow. That's my suggestion. So anyway, that's how I believe the Bible teaches about the vow. I don't want to end with, what about me making a vow? Let God be true and every man a liar. What I want to call attention to now is the one whose name is Promise Keeper. All right? And it's not you. And it's not me. And it's not us. I'm a promise breaker, but the Lord is a promise keeper. Listen to 2 Peter 1, verses 2 to 4, please. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by laws. And then again in 2 Corinthians 1 and 20, as many as are the promises of God, in Him they're yes. And therefore, also through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. That sounds a little confusing, but here's what he's saying. God makes a promise, and God says, yes. You hear the promise and take it, and you say, amen. That's what that verse means. God makes the promise and says yes to all His promises. You claim the promise, and you say, amen. Usually when we make a promise, you know, when I was in teenager growing up, cross my heart and hope to die and all that kind of stuff, you know. When we vow in court, raise your right hand, you know, and you're raising your hand and you're swearing to God. I swear to God, this is going to be so and so. Hebrews 6:13. When God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. That's an amazing picture. God raises his hand to God, and God says, I swear to God, I'll keep this promise. What a promise keeper he is. Yes, I'll provide all your needs. And my heart said, amen. Amen. I like that promise. Yes, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And I say, amen to that promise. Yes, I'm going to guide you. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to take care of you. Yes. And I say, amen. Thank you, Lord, for that promise. Yes, I'm going to disclose myself to you. My heart says, amen to that. God says, I am for you. I will keep you. I'll give you rest. My heart says, amen, amen, amen. That's the promise keeper. That's the one who makes the vows. Dear friends in Christ, I'm not asking you to look to the promises of God, because the object of your faith are not His promises. The object of your faith is the one who gives the promises. It's the Lord Himself. When I was growing up as a teenager, we had a song, maybe you know it, Every Promise in the Book is Mine. You know that? Every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. Every promise of His grace divine. Every promise in the book is mine. And then the chorus, mine, mine, mine. Jesus is mine. But I've discovered a way that there are 100,000 promises in the Bible. But in my Bible, they're doubled. You say, how can they be doubled? Because God has discovered to me that every command is a promise. Because everything He commands is impossible. And with every command, He has guaranteed to do it. He who commands you will also do it. You say, I go through the Bible, I claim the promises. Let me ask you this. Do you claim the commands? You have as much right to claim the commands as to claim the promises. Because every command, it's like a trap, that old Puritan said. He said, Lord, provide what Thou commandest, then command what Thou wilt. If God does it, then you can claim it. Every promise God has is unconditional. Go through the Bible. You say, well, wait. I saw a promise that has a condition with it. Yeah, well, then there's another one, another promise that meets that condition. So every promise of God is unconditional. All the hundreds of promises in the book. Every promise to me is like a drinking glass. But the glass, it's like the recipe. You don't eat the recipe. You eat the food. And the glass holds the water. And the water is Christ. The water is the person of Christ. And He is the promise of God. He's the life of the promise, the essence of the promise. He's the very marrow. And so we come to the glass, the promise, in order to take of Christ. The true promise keeper has given us promises of every size. I think of them as hooks because He draws us to Himself. And there are big hooks and little hooks. And praise God, there are hooks. And He's the fisherman. He's drawn you to Himself by these promises. You say, I'm just an insignificant person. I'm just a worm. Well, there's a hook for you. I will help you, you worm, Jacob. You can take that. You say, yeah, but I'm just poor and needy. There's a hook for you. When the poor and needy seek water, I, the Lord myself, will answer them. Are you blind? You need guidance? He said, I will lead the blind by a way which they know not. All through this book, there are hooks. And if that hook is too big for your mouth, find a hook that fits. There's a hook, a promise that will draw you to the person of the Lord Jesus. Is your cupboard bare? I will provide all your needs. Yes, 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 in Christ. And my heart says, amen. Let Him draw you to Himself through these precious promises. If one promise doesn't fit, then take another one. Take them by faith. The receiving hand of faith presupposes a hand that gives. And God is the giver, and He has made promise after promise after promise. Is your life, is your family, are your friends falling to pieces? He's the one that holds all things together in the whole universe of God. There's a promise for everything. My granddaughter is pregnant with my fourth grandchild. Great grandchild. We're all excited about this. And I was chatting with her, and she's looking forward to nursing when she has the baby. You know, all things in the Lord. A nursing mother loves to feed their baby. But what if the baby doesn't drink? It hurts the mother because her breast keeps getting full. And she's the one that's in pain if the baby doesn't drink. And I promise you, if you are not drawing from the breast of God and taking His promises, it hurts Him. It hurts the Lord. And so we're looking at Jephthah and his promise and his vow, and we shouldn't make vows, but God makes vows. Hello? And He is the great promise keeper. In this connection, I love Psalm 56:12. Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. Oh, I don't know all that means. God's vows are binding upon Him. Very, very precious truth. Listen to Hebrews 6:17-19. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement and take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. Two immutable things. One is His unchangeable character, and one is His oath. You have the Lord, you have His promise. He's the promise keeper. Dear friends in Christ, I thank God for the privilege I have over and over just to be able to address you and hopefully hold before you my wonderful Lord Jesus. But I encourage you to save yourself some heartache and don't make promises to the Lord or to men. Embrace the promises of God. Do that with all your heart. Embrace the promises of God. He's the promise keeper. Your promises will not draw you any closer to the Lord. It's His promises that draw us close to the Lord. I love Titus 1:2. It's not on your sheet. Just this expression. God, who cannot lie, promised. Isn't that a great... God, who cannot lie, promised. And in that connection, to summarize everything, Romans 3:4. Let God be true, and every man a liar. We're all liars. Let God be true. He's the promise giver. Now I'm going to turn over the tape, and then we'll begin to look at the last characteristic of His faith. It used to be easy to turn that tape over, but now it's... Anyway... there's a fourth characteristic of the faith of Jephthah. We saw his overcoming faith. We saw his forgiving faith, his resolute faith. And so I took the fourth and fifth observation, blended them together as one, two illustrations of one principle, and that is that he now has discerning faith. One is the illustration of Ammon, who ends up dying. And one is the illustration of the Ephraimites who end up dying. They had the same thing in common. Ammon had a will set against the will of God. No matter how many arguments they heard, they were determined, I don't care what God says, I will go my own way. And we'll see that illustrated. And the same thing was true of the Ephraimites. They didn't care about what the Lord taught. They just wanted to go their own way. And such a willful spirit that says no to God, when it becomes a final no, and only God knows when that is, it's the sin unto death. We're going to look at that in greater detail next time. Let me give the heart of each of these stories. Remember, the Philistines and the Ammonites were sent by God as his chastening rod. His people had turned away from him. Judges 10, 7 and 8. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. They afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead in the land of the Amorites. Now, just for the sake of context, the Philistines tormented the tribes on the west. And so Samson will be the judge to deal with the Philistines. The Ammonites tormented the 2.5 tribes on the east. And Jephthah was the judge that God used to deal with that enemy. And so this morning we're concerned with the east, the 2.5 tribes, the Ammonites. For 18 years, they had oppressed God's people, the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and 1/2 the tribe of Manasseh. God's people were completely controlled by the Ammonites. They were slaves. They were not independent at all. Now, Israel finally repented after 18 years. Judges 10:15. The sons of Israel said to the Lord, "We've sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us." So they put away the foreign gods from among them, served the Lord. He could bear the misery of Israel no longer. So God's about to deliver. Unfortunately, the Ammonites don't know that. They're about to find out. But God is going to deliver. And so God raises up Jephthah. You see that in 4 and 5 of 11. Came about after a while, the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. When the sons of Ammon fought against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob. The first thing Jephthah tries is negotiation. He doesn't want to fight these people. Chapter 11, 12 and 13. Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying, "What is between you and me that you've come to me to fight against my land?" And the king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon, as far as Jabbok and the Jordan. Therefore, return them peaceably now." Ammon's argument was that the east of Jordan doesn't belong to the Jews. The east of Jordan belongs to us. You came, when you left Egypt, you stole it from us. Now give it back. This is one of the several illustrations to show how well-versed Jephthah was in the scriptures. Because now he's about to give them a Bible story. Chapter 11, verse 15. And they said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, the land of the sons of Ammon." I'm not going to read verses 16 to 27, but I'll tell the story. You can read it on your own time. He said, "We are possessing this land." That's true. "And God gave it to us." That's true. "But not from you. Not from you. You lost that land 300 years ago when the Edomites took it. And the Moabites took it. And so how come for 300 years you haven't gone after them? They're the ones that stole your land." Judges 11, 26. "While Israel lived in Heshbon, its villages, in Aroer, its villages, in all the cities on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not recover it at that time?" He said, "God gave us the land, but not from you. And even then, we didn't want war. We tried to pass through peaceably." Judges 11, 19. "Israel sent messengers to Zion, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. Israel said to him, 'Please, let us pass through your land to our place.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all the people, camped in Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sion and all his people into the hand of Israel. They defeated them. So Israel possessed the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of the country. Verse 23. Now the Lord, since the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before the people Israel, are you then to possess it? Do you not possess what Chemosh your God gives you? So whatever the Lord our God has driven out before us, we will possess it. And then verse 27, I have not sinned against you, but you're doing wrong. You're doing me wrong by making war with me. May the Lord, the judge, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. You know, isn't it interesting? The same argument the world uses in 2018 that keeps the Middle East in turmoil today. The very same argument is the problem Jephthah faced. And that is the same question. To whom does this land belong? That was the question back then, and that's the question now. Does it belong to Israel, or does it belong to the Arab neighbors? The conflict is more than 3,000 years old, and I love Jephthah's dealing with that conflict. When Israel came out of Egypt, they were told they're going to the promised land. Somebody made a promise. It's a promised land. And they were going to the promised land. And in chapter 11:21, God delivered Israel and gave them that portion of that land. And knowing this whole Bible study, we have it by promise. That's Israel's argument today. God gave the promise to Abraham. This is our land. We have it by promise. And God said, to all your generations forever. And that's the argument. And that's why there's the war. And that'll never be settled till the Prince of Peace comes again. And
amen.
I think the fig tree is beginning to bud. Anyway, they were incorrigible. Judges 11:28. The king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah sent him. They disregarded it. They said, I don't care what God says. I don't care what God promised. I don't care what God did for you. And so they went to war. And God gave a great, great victory. All right, hold that. And let me just introduce this next part. The problem wasn't ended, because that brings us to the second illustration and the characteristic of Jephthah's faith, which is discernment. Now, I'm not speaking of that worldly enemy. They were incorrigible. They didn't care what God said. We're taking the land. And God gave the victory. This time, the incorrigible antagonist is part of the body, the nation, the tribe. One of the tribes is renegade. Now, we've already looked in other connections at the tribe of Ephraim. I hope you remember some of the things. Joshua had a run-in with him. They went up to Joshua and said, yeah, we don't like the inheritance. Joshua said, why? He said, because there are trees in it and there are enemies. And Joshua said, cut the trees down and kick out the enemy. They were always complaining. They didn't want to play ball, but they want to be in the team picture all the time. They're on the bench. Gideon had a run-in with them, you remember. And now Jephthah has a run-in with them. And later on, David is going to have a run-in with them. And then later, we're going to read about Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 30. He invites them to Passover. And we read, they laughed him to scorn and mocked him. Ephraim, unfortunately, the church still has, in many cases, the tribe of Ephraim. They are proud. They are arrogant. They want to be preeminent. They want to be first. And in terms of this story, here's what happened. For 18 years, the Ammonites had controlled the whole of the East Coast. And it was rich land. Rich land. God gave Jephthah victory. Now there's a vacuum. There's a vacuum. Ephraim, who's on the west, says, look at all that land. And now there's a vacuum. Let's go take the land. Say, well, but there are 2.5 tribes over there, part of your body. We'll wipe them out. We're going to kill God's people. We're going to wipe out 2.5 tribes of the nation of Israel, and we're going to take over this entire East Coast to enlarge our patriarchal inheritance. And so they went over, and they said, but what about Jephthah? He said, he's illegitimate. He's illegitimate. He's a bastard. He was born illegitimately. Well, what about his family? Gilead. No, they're illegitimate too. And so all you got is a vacuum. Let me show you that from the scriptures itself. They were saying that the family of Jephthah had moved in between two tribes on the east and had sort of become part of their tribe. So they call themselves Jews, but they're not blood Jews. They're not real Jews. And so Ephraim thought they had the perfect right. Big vacuum. Let's take the land. 2.5 tribes. They've been slaves for 18 years. They don't care. We're going to take over. We're going to take over everything. Already the Ephraimites were upset because they didn't consult him when they went and chose Jephthah to be a leader. But now, I thought I had the verse written down, but you can read it. He said, you are strangers in Israel. You just moved in between these two tribes, and you're not part of it. And so we're going to go to war. The grand illustration we're going to get to is the word Shibboleth. Do you remember that?
Yes.
That Shibboleth. Well, we're going to look at that. That's the principle of discernment. That becomes the key to understanding. How do I know who is Shibboleth? Jephthah identified these people by that word. Now, you know, they couldn't pronounce the word. He said, say Shibboleth. And they said, Shibboleth. I guess those on the west, I remember when I was growing up, I couldn't say magazine. You know, I kept saying mazagine. And I couldn't say spaghetti. I said paschetti. And a lot of kids can't say trespasses. They just can't do that. My grandchildren enjoy these tongue twisters. Which Swiss wristwatch do you wish? And unique New York, say that 5 times and so on. The point is, it's not the meaning of the word, but how they pronounced the word. And evidently, on the west, they had a different accent. Judges 12:1. The men of Ephraim were summoned. They crossed to Zaphon, said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us? We'll burn your house down on you. Well, that was bad timing for them because Jephthah had already burned his house down by the vow. You know, his whole family had been burned down. But then they attacked the family, verse 4. That's the verse I was looking for. Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim, in the midst of Manasseh. You don't belong here. There's a vacuum here, and you're illegitimate, and your family's illegitimate. And so we have come. They didn't come with 5 or 6 guys to negotiate. They came with an army of almost 50,000 men. They're not coming to negotiate. They're coming to take over. Judges 12:5-6. The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim. And it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me cross over. The men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? If he said no, they would say, say now, Shibboleth. But he said, Shibboleth, for he could not pronounce it. When they seized him and slew him at the fords Thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Israel, of Ephraim. You know, if you look up in a dictionary today, the word Shibboleth, it's become an American word. And just look it up in Webster, you'll see. It's a password. And they just say, that's the password now. Any distinctive group has a shibboleth, something to identify you. For example, a hat. Lillian loves to wear her Boston Red Sox hat. And that identifies her. And everybody knows what her team is. A flag can be a shibboleth. You see the flag, you know what it is. Military clothing. I go to the airport and I thank every military man I see. But how do I know? And it's because of their dress. And I can't distinguish between Army, Navy, Marines and all that. Some can, but it's their shibboleth. It could be a requirement. I think circumcision was the shibboleth of Israel. Any club, a sorority, or they have passwords, and a fraternity, they have passwords. It can be a salute. You can see if somebody salutes a certain way, that's Hitler. And you know by that, that's their shibboleth. Not the meaning of the word. The word means a stream or an ear of corn. It depends on which etymology you follow. It's not. He didn't say, give me the meaning of the word shibboleth. He said, let me hear you say it. Evidently, like now, we can tell some people from the deep south. You know, they say, y'all. And if somebody says, yuns, I say, ah, you're from Pennsylvania. I know who you are, you know. And Boston, there we got a Pak the Ka and Harvard Yah. I remember when I went to Long Island, the first time I met with a bunch of Christians, they were lined up in the hallway, and I went down. I thought they were joking. And one after another, they hadn't met me. They, hey, how you doing? How you doing? How you doing? I inadvertently had my hand on my wallet. Anyway, I got a lot of Asian friends, and they can't get the L and the R, you know. They're plaising the roared all the time, and hallelujah, and so on. Anyway, apart from the principle, I don't know, when I was studying this, I got to meditating just on the tongue. I was sharing that with my brothers. That is an amazing organ in your mouth. I'm telling you, it can tell hot and cold and bitter and sweet and salty and bland. It can tell if it's heavy. One time I had a cough drop in my mouth, and Lillian filled my mouth with my pills. And I swallowed them in one gulp, and I was able to move the cough drop. I knew what it was. My tongue can count my teeth. The tongue, and especially when it comes to communication. Think about your tongue. Every word you say, your tongue's in a different place. And especially if you're speaking Spanish, man, they go so fast. And that tongue keeps moving. And the tongue knows where to go. It's an amazing organ. And I don't know how I got on that, but it blessed my heart. Anyway, they couldn't say the word shibboleth, and that becomes an illustration that we'll develop next time. In the picture, 42,000 people die because they couldn't say shibboleth. The principle is discernment. The illustration, fully developed, is the sin unto death. And as we close, I'm going to ask you to look at 1 John 5:16. I don't usually give homework assignments, but I encourage you to meditate on that this week. It says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. God tells you, if you see a Christian sinning a sin unto death, don't pray for him. How do you know who that is? You need discernment. And so I'm going to show you what the sin unto death is and how to discern it. So you'll know who to pray for and who not to pray for. But that's all illustrated with Jephthah in these two illustrations. And he had this discernment illustrated by Shibboleth. And next time we'll look at that. We'll begin with that. And maybe even begin Samson. Any comments or let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Not what we understand it to be or think it means. All you've inspired it to mean. That's what we want you to work in us. Even if we haven't mentioned it. And we thank you that you're doing it. You're going to continue to do it in an ever-rising tide of blessing because of your great delight in us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.